Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of 2 Chronicles to get started this morning. And it looks like oh, there we go. Thanks, Matt. Thank you for that time of worship. As we were singing those last few songs, I thought how appropriate. It was about being sweetly broken, wholly surrendered. It's about blessing the name of the Lord in times of brokenness. If you know where that chorus is taken from, it's an upbeat, exciting song, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." But Job was the one who said those words after he lost everything, was completely broken, lost his children. It's an amazing thing. Last week I reminded you that just a brief primer on the history of Israel. At about 1000 BC, David came to the throne and he began to accumulate materials for the building of the temple. His son Solomon was able to finish the construction of the temple. It was a beautiful display of the glory of God, and actually God in his glory came and dwelt there, and his glory filled the temple with a cloud such that it caused all the priests to have to flee. They had to fall away from the presence of God that invaded that place. He promised that his presence would always be there, his heart would always be there, his eyes would always be towards people who came to the temple to pray. This was the center of worship. This was the place where sacrifice was made. This was the place where people could get right with God. This is the place where people could worship and honor him with their sacrifices and their gifts, offerings of thanksgiving. those of you that know Israel's history, you know that shortly after that, there was division in the kingdom. There was a great civil war. The nation was divided. Many of the people went into the north and settled there, where it was characterized primarily by evil kings and some very wicked women rulers as well, who persecuted the prophets that God sent to them. And as a result of that, they fell under the chastening hand of God, the discipline of God, who brought the Assyrian Empire in. They invaded the land, took the people off captive. And yet the kingdom in the south, to a much greater degree, they followed the Lord. They had kind of a mixture of some good leadership and some real spiritual revivals which took place, and yet the people had a tendency to gravitate back towards idolatry, and they too eventually succumbed to God's discipline. And there was a series of attacks against Jerusalem and the temple area by the Babylonians, who were now the world power, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent his armies there. They destroyed the place. And here in 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, chapter 36, verse 15, we read a brief description of this brokenness, this terrible tragedy that came to the people of God. It says, "The Lord God, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia." Now we know that the kingdom of Babylon lasted until 539 BC, another key event in world history combined forces of the Medes and the Persians came against the kingdom of Babylon, defeated them. And here the people of God had been dragged off into captivity about 800 miles away from Jerusalem. And here they suffered under the rule of these godless individuals, the Babylonians. And somehow, even though they were dragged off into captivity, they maintained their culture. They maintained their scriptures. They maintained celebrating of the feasts. And we've seen that in our lifetime, haven't we? How the people, or the Jewish people, have been persecuted around the world, and yet they've been able to maintain for all these thousands of years the scriptures. Now, not all of them, but the Jewish people still have the scriptures. The Orthodox Jews still long for the rebuilding of the temple, even to this day. They long to reinstitute the sacrificial system. They long to fulfill the words of the law that were given through Moses. And so this large group of Jewish people that were taken off into captivity, they struggled under the dominance of this foreign power, and yet they maintained this culture. And First and Second Chronicles were actually part of one book when it was first given in the Jewish scriptures and their tradition. First, Second Chronicles, as well as Ezra and Nehemiah, were all together. And so when we come to the book of Nehemiah this morning, you need to understand that this is a continuation of the history, and to understand the history of the Jewish people and the brokenness that they'd experienced that we just read about. Nehemiah is a message of hope and rebuilding and God's faithfulness to his people and bringing them through times like this. So turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Ezra was a contemporary of Nehemiah. Ezra was a man who brought revival to the people, and Nehemiah was a man that God raised up to rebuild the walls around the city, which we looked at briefly last week, as well as to bring revival to the people of God as well. So, just back up a little bit, 539. The Medes and the Persians conquer the Babylonians. Cyrus, this king, comes to power. He's a Persian king. And as was his custom, not because he was especially beneficent or kind to people of other faiths, but he had a policy where he would allow people to return to their homeland. And so he issued a decree that the Jewish people could go back to Jerusalem. This was a monumental thing for many of them, about 50,000 people. So if you can imagine, over twice the population of Roseburg marched 800 miles back to Jerusalem, and they began to rebuild the temple, 538 BC. Now, large group of people, 50,000 people, but this was not an easy undertaking. It was difficult to get the people to come together and to build and to work. In fact, God had to send them prophets to encourage them. Haggai encouraged them to continue to work on the construction of the temple. And it wasn't until 516 BC, 70 years after they were taken captive, that the temple was completed. Now we fast forward, because it's BC, we're the numbers are getting smaller. We fast forward to 444 BC. So it's over 100 years after they've been taken captivity. The people are still broken. The people of God are still struggling. In the first few verses of Nehemiah gets word of this. He's still back in Babylon, but he hears about the conditions in Jerusalem, and it's reported to him that the city walls are broken down, the gates have been burned with fire, and it hasn't been rebuilt. Even to this day, about 150 years after they were dragged off into captivity, the building had stalled. And not only that, but the people were under great distress and reproach. And so we come to this chapter, this first chapter, and how God is going to do a mighty work among his people. And this is what we read in verse 4. Now, it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now. Day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, and I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are thy servants and thy people, whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name, and make thy servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. And so in this first chapter, we find God doing a work in the heart of this man named Nehemiah. God was going to raise up this leader to accomplish a daunting task. He's, like I said, almost 1,000 miles away, and yet he begins to pray when he hears about this great need among the people of God. Now, for those of you that have been here under the teaching of the Word of God, you know that this is a discipline that we are brought back to regularly in the teaching of God's Word, prayer. It is a discipline which God has commanded us to pray. We're to pray without ceasing. This is what the early church was devoted to. This is what God's leaders have always done, and this is what the disciples of Jesus asked Jesus to please teach them how to do. And so none of us have arrived entirely in regards to this discipline, and I stand before you as one that feels very, very inadequate. Now, the more I study this, the more I am convicted about the lack in my own life. And yet, I'm preaching to myself, I can't overestimate the importance of what this chapter reveals. This is the first of 12 recorded prayers in the book of Nehemiah. Some of them, not a lot of detail. This one gives us lots of detail. But Nehemiah was a man of great courage. Nehemiah was a man of great faith. Nehemiah was a man of adventure, but you need to know that he was also a man of prayer. And that's why God used him so powerfully. That's why God has recorded the details of this prayer for us. And so this morning we have a lot of material to cover, but I just want to briefly show you what Nehemiah's prayer models for us. And we talked about this last week. First of all, it came from a broken heart. And you need to understand that this prayer was effective and accomplished more than he ever dreamed because he had the heart of God. This prayer is saturated with weeping and sorrow and agony. Did you see that? He wept and mourned for days. Now, not all prayer is sorrowful. In fact, the most famous verse in the book of Nehemiah, you know what it is? If any of you have ever memorized a verse from Nehemiah, we sing a chorus. If you're my age, you've sung this chorus, I'm sure. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And so this book is a book of joy, but it begins with brokenness and sorrow. And for the child of God to really experience the blessings and the victories and the joy of the Lord, often the Lord brings us to this place first. So that's what we were saying about earlier, isn't it? That's what God did in the life of Job. And yet some of us never really experience the fullness of joy because we've never experienced the heart of God in brokenness. And we've never really stopped to examine carefully the effects of sin to our brothers and sisters and in our own life, to really have God's heart to grieve over what grieves Him. You need to realize that the joy from seeing God move, the joy that comes from seeing God move, comes when we get to this place. And God begins to move when we really begin to pray His will. If God's heart is grieved over a matter, prayer is the process where you will enter into the mind and the heart of God and where you will really be able to begin to seek His will. If you are able to, in your prayer life, somehow get to the point where you're beginning to see things from His perspective, there will be things that begin to break your heart. And this is powerful prayer. This is the beginning of where your prayers, you'll really see God begin to move. And this is really what God did in the life of His Son in the garden, who prayed and could see the cup with which He was about to drink. And He agonized over that. And so this is what we've been called to pray according to the will of God. This is our confidence that if we ask anything according to His will, then He hears us. If we have that confidence and we're praying in the will of God, then we can begin to come before Him with boldness and confidence that He will answer our prayers. We're told here in this passage that Nehemiah not only prayed in this broken condition, because this grieved the heart of God as he looked out and saw this broken people and the broken condition around his dwelling place. It's when Nehemiah began to pray like this, he fasted as well. He was so consumed with the need that he lost his appetite. His greatest concern was for God to move in and protect and provide for His people. And so the question for us is, have we ever gotten to the place where we pray like this? It's a growing experience. It's not easy. It's a maturing process for God's people to learn how to pray. And I've shared this before. When I was a young man, I decided I should go and just spend 24 hours in fasting and prayer. As a teenager, I got on my motorcycle and I went way up into the mountains, pitched a little tent. I got in the tent and I began to pray. I prayed for my family, I prayed for my church family, I prayed for my friends, I prayed around the world, every missionary that I knew. And looked at my watch, and about 45 minutes had gone by. I thought, wow, this is tough. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, I never made it. I packed things up and got home that night. But to really be so burdened that you pray, my prayer life has matured some, where now it's, you know, an hour seems to go by quickly in prayer. But this, it says that he prayed for days, fasting and prayer. Nehemiah models this for us. I want you to see also that this prayer focused on the character of God. And it's the character and abilities of God which gives us confidence in prayer. Essentially, this is what prayer is. It's saying, God, I can't do this. I need your help. And you have the resources to help me with my need. So I'm pleading with you. Come and work. And Nehemiah knew that he didn't have the resources. He didn't have the resources to make the trip to Jerusalem. He didn't have the resources to take and rebuild. He didn't have the raw materials for that construction. You know, I don't know about this, but he probably couldn't really afford to take time off work. He didn't have the power to finish the project. He didn't have the military escort that was needed to make the journey safely to Jerusalem. He didn't have the experience in construction that I'm aware of. He didn't have the wisdom to rebuild the wall or the military background to deal with the attacks that would come to him once he got to Jerusalem. Or he didn't have the wisdom and the expertise in dealing with all the people that he had to deal with. I mean, he had a lot of stuff that he was saying, God, you have to do this. Because I can't. I'm empty-handed. Now, prayer is seeing something other than your own resources. So prayer is seeing beyond the obstacles on the horizon. Prayer causes you to see beyond the rubble, to see God and His resources. Prayer doesn't just say the rubble doesn't exist from my own mistakes and my own dreams that have been shattered, and broken relationships, and difficulties, but it sees something far greater than all of that brokenness. Prayer sees the healer, the one that can put things back together. Prayer sees the builder. You know, God is the one who, in 6 days, He made everything that has been made. You know, stop and think about that. That's the one that you're going to. So when you think about rebuilding something, God can do it. There's no question. It doesn't matter what the rubble is. It doesn't matter the chaos. God can work. He's the builder of all builders. And so Nehemiah addresses him as great. He is big. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. He's awesome. That literally means he is terrifying. He dwells in inapproachable light with blazing holiness. His splendor and majesty remind us that he is above all other powers, and they are puny and weak. So it doesn't matter the obstacle. It doesn't matter the opposition. It doesn't matter who comes against you if you've come to the great and awesome God in prayer. Nehemiah reminds us that he's faithful. He says, God, you are the one who keeps your covenant. You keep your word. You never go back on your promises to your people. Heaven and earth may pass away, but God's word will stand. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have every confidence to come to him, trusting that he is true. He will remain faithful. His faithfulness endures to all generations. That includes you and me. And he is the God of grace. Did you get that in this passage? He preserves the covenant and loving kindness. You know, that word in the Old Testament, that's the Old Testament counterpart to the New Testament word grace. That he's kind. He gives his good gifts freely. He knows our weaknesses and he's tender-hearted towards us. Now, it says here in verse 5 that his loving kindness is for those who love him and keep his commandments. That's kind of a bummer, isn't it? Stop and think about that for a minute. Have you always loved him as you should? Have you always kept his commandments? There seems to be a little bit of tension here because when you read on later, Nehemiah says, guess what? God, I've broken all your statutes and your commandments, and me and my father's household, we're sinners. We've sinned against you. And he just said, God is gracious to those who obey. And then he says, I haven't obeyed. One of the tensions throughout Scripture and probably in your life, sometimes you feel so unworthy in coming to holy God. But is God's kindness only towards those who obey him? then none of us could be confident in his kindness, because all of us have sinned and fall short of his glory. And if that was true, if we had to have perfect obedience for him to be kind, then it wouldn't really be grace, would it? Because kindness is, our grace is his kindness towards people who don't deserve. And so, as I thought about this, you know, what is Nehemiah expressing here? And I'm not sure that I understand this totally, but the Old Testament covenant was simply this: obey me and you'll live. Obey me and you'll have the blessings of God. If you disobey, you're going to experience suffering. The hand of blessing will be removed. So if you want healthy families and you want a healthy life and you want riches and you want abundant crops, if you want health, then obey the law of God. Isaiah put it this way. Sometimes we don't read verse 19, but most of us are familiar with verse 19. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're crimson, red, brilliant, glaring, everybody can see it's apparent I'm a sinner, they can be washed white as snow. Verse 19 says, now if you consent and you obey, then, it was conditional, wasn't it? Then you'll have all the best, all the blessings of God. And so Israel's history was kind of a mishmash, wasn't it? There was some success with lots of failure. They needed a savior to redeem them from the curse of the law. They didn't just need to try harder to obey the law. And the truth is this: God is so gracious and kind that even when they failed, he sent them his messengers. Even when they sinned, he showed his patience and he sustained them. Even during the captivity, he kept them, didn't he? And so the truth is, when they obeyed, they got the best of his blessings. And the truth is, his grace is more than sufficient for your failures. The fact that you're breathing and hearing these words today means that God is kind towards you. And he's inviting you to come and enjoy the riches of his blessing, to return to him if you strayed. His grace will reach you, whether the first time you come to him or whether it's a return. God's grace is sufficient for his people. He is kind. You know, in the scriptures, our relationship with our Heavenly Father is described just like that. Son to a father. And when it comes to prayer, Jesus used that illustration, didn't he? You know, I thought, you know, when I was raising my children, that sometimes they would come to me and they would ask me for things, and sometimes I would have to say, no, I can't. I don't have the resources. Other times I'd say, well, I'm not sure. I don't know if that's a wise thing to do. And other times I would say, yeah, I'd give them what they ask for. You know, when we go to our Heavenly Father, he has no restraints on his resources. And he has no hesitation about what is wise in responding to our requests. He will give you just what you need when you need it. He has resources. So when Nehemiah comes to him, he has every confidence. God, you are gracious. This is a burden that you've laid on my heart. This is your heart. This is something you desire. I want to see this accomplished. And in prayer, this was such a powerful, powerful work that God was going to begin to do in the heart of this man as he began to pray for days. He fasted and wept and prayed with his focus upon his Heavenly Father. I want you to see here that this prayer was delivered with a sense of constant desperation. He says, God, please open your ears and your eyes. Hear me. See what's going on. See the same thing I see. I don't know if you can hear Nehemiah's voice in this prayer, but it's a desperate, please, God, please hear me. I need you to see what's going on here. I beg of you to listen to me. Again, the question: have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever said, God, I am desperate? Sometimes it takes disaster in our lives to get us to pray like this. A life-threatening medical issue. The doctors don't have any answers. And you cry out to God. Or maybe it's financial ruin and you're just looking at this hopeless situation. Say, God, I don't have the resources. You have to come to my aid. Maybe it's a child that has run away and tried to remove themselves from all authority and all wisdom. You say, God, there's nothing I can do. You have to work in that child's life. You have to bring things into that child's life to bring them back. You have to, please, God, please send someone to them. Please protect them and bring them back to yourself. Maybe it's a marriage that has crumbled, and you say, God, I am desperate. I need you to restore my family, my home, the love that we once had. Apart from you doing that, it's hopeless. When you are so desperate that you pray like this, when you know life cannot go on unless God works. You know, Hannah prayed like that, didn't she? She prayed, it says, out of great concern and provocation. She was so lost in prayer, she was oblivious to the world. Remember that? Because it was just such a desperate cry for the Lord to come to her and help. Elijah prayed like this. Remember on Mount Carmel? He began to pray. He said, God, unless you act, this is a hopeless situation. These godless people will continue to dominate the land. But I pray, God, that you will come and reveal yourself and your power. You have to do this because I can't do this. He called down fire from heaven. Remember that? Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell. James says he was a man, a righteous man, who prayed fervently. Early church prayed like this. Remember, James was killed in a very brutal fashion that we are growing accustomed to because of what these crazed, satanically filled people filled with satanic hatred in the Middle East are doing to children and women and Christians, slaughtering them and taking their heads off. Well, Herod did that to James, and then he saw that it was pleasing, so he had Peter arrested, and the early church, they gathered for a prayer meeting, and they began to pray fervently, desperately. God, we can't go into that prison and deliver him, but God, you need to work. We are desperate for you to move. And so when you examine your life, when you look over your surroundings and you see things that have begun to unravel, and the things which you have built are now lying in rubble, and the things that you have dreamed for are not coming to realization, and you begin to go to the Lord and pray, it may be that the Lord wants to get you to this point where you realize, unless he acts, you are sunk. Now, I think that perhaps every child of God at some time in their life is brought to a moment like this, where you realize you are so inadequate. And if God doesn't come to your aid, if he doesn't help you out of your misery, death will come. Death to whatever it is. Now that's a good place to be. In fact, that's actually where the Christian life begins, isn't it? Where you come to the place, I have nothing to offer you, God. I need a Savior. I need you to rescue me from my sin. I need Jesus, the one who took my sins on himself and died on the cross. where you are desperate for him. That's really where the Christian life begins. Otherwise, you remain in your sin and guilt. But the moment you come to him in that kind of desperation, he immediately changes everything, doesn't he? He forgives. He washes you clean. He gives you life. He embraces you, brings you into his family forever and ever. The moment of faith. Now, what I said was this was a continual desperation in the life. And I don't know if you noticed that in Nehemiah. He prayed day and night. Now, there are some things that I prayed for once or twice and then I move on. There are other situations that I'm continually brought back to in my thoughts and emotions. Whenever you interact with the Lord, there's this one thing which you desire from him. And perhaps it is a burden that God has put in your heart, like Nehemiah is carrying here, and you may be carrying that today. And every time you go to prayer, this one thing is right there. And you are desperate for God. And so when you wake up in the middle of the night, it's the first thing that you begin to pray about. Maybe it's that child that's making stupid choices and your heart is broken for him. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's a medical issue. Maybe it's a career issue. Your job is unfulfilling and you say, God, I need direction. I need your wisdom to know where to go from here. Nehemiah models this for us in this chapter. This prayer also was a collective confession. Now, this is another aspect of prayer that I struggle with. I don't know about you, but I have a difficult time with this. When I look at others, I have a hard time confessing my part in their sin. I mean, I'm a rugged individualist. I like to think of myself that way. As an American, I'm responsible for my life and you're responsible for yours. And we have no indication that Nehemiah was anything but a godly man, yet here he lumps himself in with all those who had violated every one of God's commandments who were living 800 miles away. He says, God, I and my father's house, we've sinned as well. It's interesting that he uses three words to describe the sins of the people. They had not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances. Now, the commandments were what God told us we're to do. He has told you, O man, what is good, how you're to live your life. He's given numerous commandments what we're to do, to show kindness and love and grace and mercy towards those in need, right? To walk humbly before him, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He also has given us statutes. Now, these are boundaries, and he says, you know what? This is how you're to live your life, and here are the parameters. Don't step over the bounds. And then he's given us ordinances, and this is kind of a general term, which means everything that is right and holy, that which is good. Now, Ezekiel told us this. He said, the person who sins will die. The son is not going to be responsible for the sins of his father, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So there's a principle in Scripture that, you know what, when you stand before the Lord, you're going to stand there and give an account for yourself. You're not going to have to give an account for the sins of my life. So what is it that Nehemiah is praying here? I'm not sure, but I do believe that there are sinful tendencies that have been passed on to me from my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather who I never even met. And the Bible talks about that too, doesn't it? It says that the sins of the fathers shall be visited upon the children, even to the fourth generation. And so there is something here that is a collectiveness about how God sees us. And I do know this, that it does me no good to shift blame. say, oh, that's my dad's fault. Doesn't do anybody any good. Just causes lots of problems. And I also know this, I am convinced of this, that Jesus Christ has set me free from the sins of all the generations of the past. Did you know in 1 Peter it says that he's redeemed us with the precious blood of a spotless lamb, and he's redeemed us from the futile ways of our fathers. All that emptiness, doesn't matter what your parents, your grandparents, doesn't matter your family background, the Lord has given you a new life to live, and he set you free from all of that. So what is Nehemiah saying here? I don't think he's denying individual responsibility, because someday you will stand before the Lord and you will have to give an account, like Ezekiel says here. But, okay, let me just give you a couple of points here. This is what I think he's trying to communicate to us in this prayer. To the degree that we have not loved the Lord fully, we have contributed to the moral decay of our community. You know what else I think he's saying here? To the extent that we have not defended the weak and been good stewards of our resources, we have contributed to the division and financial state that we're in today. To the degree that we have not been honest, we've been contributing to the treachery that characterizes our day. So we are part of one nation. We are part of one community, right? And Nehemiah understood that. He said, there are times when my love has waxed cold. And I stand guilty before you, God. And part of the rubble is because of what's happened in my life. Now, Nehemiah knew that he had not always walked by faith and that he had contributed to the weakness of the nation. And so this applies to our families. Dad, your sin affects the atmosphere in your home. Mom, your kids may be rebellious, and you may not be rebellious like them, but your sin has contributed to the atmosphere to some degree. This applies to churches, doesn't it? If you are a grumbler or covering secret sin, you're bringing weakness to the rest of the body. You know, so to pray like this is really dangerous, because the Lord will begin to reveal things in your life. When you look out and see the rubble in our communities, God, you want to change me. You want to bring me back to a holy walk. And so as Nehemiah confessed the sins of the people who had not finished the job of constructing the walls around Jerusalem, he realized, I haven't been part of the solution. I've been part of the problem. And he began to confess his sins. Now, this prayer was also filled with faith. He said, God, remember your promise. And this is kind of interesting. He says, God, I'm going to remind you of this, what you said. Now, the truth is, Moses warned of a day when they entered into the land. In about 1500 BC, Moses said, now God is going to give you all these blessings. And if you remain faithful, you're going to stay in the land. But if you go after other gods and you begin to place spiritual harlotry, and if you walk unfaithfully before me, guess what? Foreign invaders are going to come and they're going to capture you and drag you off. But if you return to me, I will bring you back to this land. Wonderful promise. Now, this goes back over 1,000 years. And Nehemiah knew the promise that God had made through his servant Moses. And here he recites that in this prayer. He said, God, you said if we return to you and if we keep your commandments and do them, Even though you've scattered us in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather you from there and I'll bring you back. Ezekiel knew of this, didn't he? Ezekiel prophesied of this very thing. Ezekiel said, even if you're scattered, in fact, you're going to be scattered like a huge whirlwind, a hurricane's just going to blow you all over into other surrounding lands. And Jeremiah said, but I'm a shepherd, and like a scattered flock, I'm going to bring you back. In fact, Jeremiah's passage, the one verse that's very, very familiar to us in the book of Jeremiah, it says this. God speaking, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then, and he's talking about people who had been scattered. You know, Jeremiah was writing during the invasion of the Babylonians who took them off into captivity. And Jeremiah is ministering to these people who've been dragged off into captivity. He says, this is what God has promised. When you call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. So Nehemiah, he's praying this prayer that Jeremiah had prophesied 150 years before, that Moses had promised 1,000 years before. This was the promise of God. Return to me, seek me, and I will restore you. I will restore the health to Jerusalem, this very place that they'd been dragged from. And so it was a prayer of faith. It was a prayer believing the promises of God. And I want you to see also that this prayer was clothed with humility. It says here in this verse, 4 times, we are your servants, God. Prayer is mindful of the past faithfulness of God. In verse 11, it says, O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name. Let me back up here. We are your servants. We're the people. You've redeemed us by your great power and your strong arm. Nehemiah says, God, we have a special privilege. We are your chosen people. We have been the recipient of all your hand of blessing, your protection over the years. You delivered us from Egypt. You've set us in this place. You've allowed us to know you. You've sent your messengers to us. We have all of these privileges. But I think he's also communicating here how much greater responsibility to be humble, to serve him with pure hearts. Rather than be arrogant, they had no reason to be arrogant, but to come before him as servants. And so you see this prayer is clothed with humility. It was offered up with a bent knee. No, we're warned in the New Testament, Jesus warned us that even in our prayers, we can evidence arrogance, right? But real prayer, where God begins to work, is when we humble ourselves, and then God will exalt us at his proper timing. Now, finally, I want you to see here that this prayer culminated in bold self-sacrifice. You know, prayer changes things. Usually it changes us, big time. Prayer makes us wait upon the Lord. Prayer grows our faith. Prayer gives us the mind and heart of God. Prayer makes us willing to serve. And that's why initially Isaiah, when he prayed and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, woe is me. I am undone. I cannot do this thing. But then he said, Lord, here I am. Send me. And we're going to talk about this more next week, but briefly, the culmination of this prayer, Nehemiah is saying, you know what, God? I am willing to be the answer. Whatever you want to do, I'm here. Make me successful. Nobody else steps up. I will. Now, he was putting his career on the line. He was putting his life on. He was putting everything on the line. He was willing to risk everything to see the answer to this prayer that he was praying. He was all in. Now, this does not come easily. And the other thing I want you to see here as we close, this didn't happen in a simple prayer meeting. This was a process. We read about that it took days. And next week we're going to look at it in a little more detail. You know, it took about 4 or 5 months of intense praying like this before you get to this culmination. He says, okay, this is the day, God, where you're going to begin to answer this prayer. Give me success this day. He'd been praying for 4 months leading up to this. But it was worth it. So have you ever prayed like this? With a heart in tune with God's heart, focused on God rather than the obstacles that you're faced with? That you deliver your prayer with a sense of desperation, with a confession of sin, in faith, and willing to be the answer to your prayers? And so this chapter reveals the very beginning of a great rebuilding among the people of God. Before any action, before any building, before any hammers or any saws, before any tools came out, there was a lengthy period of prayer. And Nehemiah didn't act until he prayed like this. So some of you have asked for prayer for your family. And my challenge to you is, if you see rubble, Nehemiah models for us how we can pray. Some of you have asked prayer for your job situation. Some of you have asked prayer for your medical situation or your personal life. When you look over the horizon, you see the smoldering rubble. The challenge to you this morning is to pray like Nehemiah. Something very practical for us in this church family. Some of you know that we've been in a building program for years. And we have tried, and we have prayed, and we've given, and we've planned, and we've discussed. And there's still a lot of difficulties. It's a huge task. And this challenges me to pray for our church family, for our future. This is something that unless God does it, it's not going to happen. So we need to pray that we would have the heart of God for Melrose. I was thinking about this community. You know, there's about, I don't have accurate figures, but years ago, there's about 5,000 people that live in the Melrose area. What I call the Melrose area. We're the only church. We're not reaching them. What's God's heart for our community? God wants to build his church. Would you pray to truly depend upon his character and his power to supply, to pray with a sense of desperation? Unless God does this thing, we're sunk. You would pray with a heart of honest confession before the Lord. If you're bringing genuine love and faith to this body, or are you contributing to its weakness? That you would pray in faith, that you would pray humbly. You know, we're simply servants of the King of Kings. And Nehemiah, he wasn't serving the King of Persia. He knew he had the King of Kings to serve. And so I'd like you maybe to consider committing to prayer for the next several months for our church family. Lord, we ask for your work in our lives. Teach us how to do this thing called prayer. We thank you for the example of Nehemiah. Thank you for the miraculous things that you did in his life and how the joy that the people experienced, not without difficulty, not without many months of agonizing, not with amazing sacrifice, but you did it. And so, Lord, our eyes are upon you. And Father, there are some here who are desperate for you to work in their lives this morning, for you to deliver, to show your power. Lord, you know the burdens that they're carrying. You know the destruction that's around them, and you know the opposition that they're faced with. And yet this morning our eyes are upon you. So we pray, Lord, that you would show yourself strong, that you would reveal that you are the one true God, that you would come to their aid, that you would encourage them this morning to grow in their faith, to continue to trust you, to cry out to you, to not give up. Lord, may we support one another and pray for one another as we should. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.